One of my favorite adventure stories is Sir Gawain and the Green Knight. Sir Gawain is King Arthur's nephew, and one New Year's Day, a terrible, large, frightening Green Knight rides into Camelot, and he challenges someone in the kingdom to go ahead and trade blows with an axe. I'm sure this happens to you every day. The Green Knight would let his challenger strike first, and then, should the Green Knight survive, he would then have the opportunity a year later to strike back. Well, it was Sir Gawain who accepted the challenge. The Green Knight bared his neck, and, well, head was severed from body. But as stories go, the Green Knight picked up his head, laughed, and told Sir Gawain to meet him a year later at the Green Chapel. So 11 months roll by, and because this is Camelot and men keep their word, Sir Gawain headed off to find the Green Chapel. But as is the case in such stories, something happens along the way. Sir Gawain finds rest in the home of Sir Bertilac. And every day when Sir Bertilac goes off to hunt, Sir Bertilac's wife goes on the hunt herself, but not for deer. And she tempts Sir Gawain each and every day. And Sir Gawain resists the seductress, albeit barely. Now, he leaves the castle of Sir Bertilac, and he goes and he finds the Green Chapel a few days later, and there he meets the Green Knight, who we discover was in fact Sir Bertilac. And Sir Bertilac, a.k.a. the Green Knight, was all along testing Sir Gawain to see if he was a man of character and of virtue. And Sir Gawain, albeit barely, passed the test and lived to see another day. Well, this is a great story. There are axes and horses and blood, but most important, there is adventure and there is virtue. There are castles to be stormed and there is holiness to be protective. So why do I tell this story today, besides the fact that it's a great story? I have read, now I don't know that I've really experienced this myself in churches that I've at least attended regularly, but I have read that more women than men go to church. I haven't counted this morning to see if that's the case, but that's, according to what I read, women are 20 to 25% more likely to go to church than men, and 18 to 34-year-old men are apparently the hardest to reach. So if you're a man between the age of 18 to 34, apparently you're a rarity. It's good to have you here. Now, why is this the case? Why is it that, according to some, and perhaps you've seen this, the church is in many ways dominated by women? Why is this the case? Well, could it be that adventure, in the best sense of the word, adventure, not necessarily the blood, I just mean, you know, adventure, castles being stormed, things happening, things being built. Could it be that adventure has been lost from the church? So men who are, let's just face it, by virtue of the way God made them, men who are accustomed to making plans and to taking risks and to building things, have had a hard time investing in congregations that basically describe themselves as hospitals for the sick and wounded, when they really want to be at the prow of a battleship storming the gates of hell. Now, don't misunderstand me. Churches are, in a way, hospitals for the sick and wounded. You come here, there is a balm for every wound. I mean, the church is a refuge. But the church is also a battleship. And could it be that something of the adventure of being a citizen of the kingdom of God and storming the gates of hell has subtly, over the centuries, been taken away from the church, and men wired by God to go after the prize don't see that in local congregations? Now, this morning, our passage is 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 7, which if you're using one of our pew Bibles, you'll find on page 992. In these few verses, Paul gives us the qualification of an elder, the qualifications of the men that God raises up to lead the adventure of being a part of a church. And I pray that as we hear these qualifications, we wouldn't simply, not that you would do this, but we wouldn't simply doze off and think, well, yes, okay, men should be godly. What's for lunch? I want us to work through these qualifications in the sense of a real adventure story that I don't want to say God needs, but the church needs. The church needs men like Sir Gawain. You know, men who are up to the challenge of defending truth and justice, and who are up to the challenge of by God's grace being holy, even though they fail, and Sir Gawain failed, but by the grace of God he stood for holiness. The church needs men like that. And so as we hear these qualifications, I want in the back of your mind for there to be an adventure story. And if you're a man, I want you to perhaps begin to piece together whether God calls you to be an elder or not. I want you to be piecing together, what does it look like for you to storm the gates of hell in the context of a local church? So that's what we're about today. If you're taking notes, I want to work through three D's of church leadership. Three D's. First, church leadership is desirable. Desirable. Look, if you would, at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Paul tells us that this is a trustworthy saying. It's reliable. It bears repeating. If you aspire to the office of overseer, you desire a noble task. Now, an overseer is from the Greek word episkopos. It's where we get the word bishop. An overseer is, just as the name sounds, it's someone who has oversight over the congregation. He has some authority in the church. And in the New Testament, overseer, episkopos, is one of three words that are used interchangeably for the office that we most often refer to as pastor. The other two are shepherd and elder. And you can see all these words being used describing basically the same function in Acts 20 and in Titus 1 and in 1 Peter 5. Now, Ephesus, Paul is writing to Timothy. Timothy is to go and set things straight in Ephesus. So the church that Paul is concerned about in 1 Timothy is a church that had more than one overseer or elder. And in Acts chapter 20, Luke records Paul gathering these elders together. So one church, many elders. And that's why here at Mount Vernon, we believe that it is appropriate that I be one of a group of men who are called by God to lead us. And so we need to understand that when Paul uses this word overseer there in 1 Timothy 3:1, he is talking about the office that you may know as pastor or elder. Sometimes we support men to do this work full time and we pay them, and that's the case with me. And sometimes we recognize men to service as what you may call lay overseers, as is the case with most of ours here at Mount Vernon. So this morning, just so you're not confused, I'll be using the word elder, simply because that's what we call our overseers here. If we wanted to, we could call our elders overseers, or we could call them shepherds, we could call them pastors. There's freedom. We call ours elders. So just keep in mind, an elder is an overseer, is a pastor. Now, what do elders do? Paul doesn't actually tell us here in this passage. He's concerned about who an elder is, what an elder is like. But still, by looking at other passages in the Bible, and even by looking at that word overseer, you get a sense of what an elder is called to do. I'd summarize it this way. An elder is called to teach and to lead and to shepherd the church. Teach, lead, and shepherd. By teaching, elders protect and promote sound doctrine. And whether we're teaching ourselves or whether we call upon others to teach, the teaching ministry is the responsibility of the elders. By leading, we protect and promote sound direction. Is the agenda and are the ministries of the church faithful to Scripture? Are we honoring the Lord by what we're planning to do as a local congregation? By shepherding, we protect and promote sound living. Now, even if we, the elders, can't personally care for each and every member of Mount Vernon, and I'm about to tremble as I say this because I know that we're not there yet, I don't know when we'll be there, but we do understand that it is our responsibility as elders to ensure that every member of Mount Vernon is, in fact, being personally cared for so that he or she can live for Christ. We want you to grow spiritually in your walk with the Lord. So we teach and we lead and we shepherd. That's what an elder does. If the Holy Spirit is in you, you get some sense of the adventure of that office. Now, what makes this eldering, this overseeing, noble? As Paul says in verse 1, it's a noble task. Well, again, Paul doesn't tell us exactly what makes it noble, but we find the answer in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Paul gathered the elders of the church in Ephesus, the very men that he's concerned with in this particular letter. He gathers them together, and listen to what he says. You don't need to turn there, but Acts chapter 20, verse 28, Paul said to the elders, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." God obtained the church at the price of his own blood. 1 Corinthians 7:23, you were bought with a price. And that makes you, Christian, and the church to which you belong very valuable and precious in the eyes of God. A few years ago, I tripped down the stairs while I was holding my youngest while she was an infant. And I did what any dad would do. I cradled her in my arms the way you might cradle a football so that I was banged up and so that she was protected. And my bruises proved that she is precious to me. Brothers and sisters, the church is precious to God. He sent his only begotten Son into the world to shed his blood for us. And so because the church is valuable, the task of those called to teach and to lead and to shepherd the church is a noble task. Now, before we head into the list of qualifications, let me be very clear about something. The desire to be an elder, the desire to be an elder is commended, but it is not demanded. Now, at Mount Vernon, we want the men leading us to desire to be an elder. We wouldn't recognize a man. We don't want to twist a man's arm and say, you know, you've really got to serve, even if you don't want to. No, we want there to be a God-given desire to serve as an elder. Because those who aspire to this office, the Bible says, they're desiring something good. But it's not required that you have this desire. But still, how can you know if you're a man in the congregation, how can you know that if you have such a desire? There's a few signs to look for. First, are you a man eager to study the Word of God? You love reading the Bible, studying the Bible, hearing the Bible preached. You love the Word. You know, that should be there. And if you say you've got a desire to lead the church, but you don't have a desire to go deep into the Word of God, well, I would wonder if your desire is really a God-given desire. Second, are you a man eager to serve the body of Christ? You deeply understand that the church is precious. The church has been bought with God's own blood. And because you see, when you see a congregation, because you see something that God loves, you are inclined to serve her. You know, maybe if that really is there, there's a burgeoning, a budding desire to serve as an elder. Third, you are a man that is eager to help members grow. And this is where really the first and the second meet. You've got a longing to apply the Word of God, which you've been studying so faithfully, to the people of God. You want to see the people grow. And you know that the way people are going to grow is not fundamentally by watching the History Channel, but by knowing the Bible. And so you give your life to that. You've got a desire for that. Even when you're at work, you're thinking about other people in the church and where they are spiritually. And you're the type of man who's concerned for them, for their what we as Christians call their discipleship. You care about that. So if you can say yes to all three, perhaps you have a godly and genuine desire to one day apply yourself to the noble task of eldering in a local church. That desire, I just want you to know, it's not ungodly. And you should not think that it is somehow wrong to share that desire with an elder even here at this church. Church leadership is, after all, desirable. All right? So that's the first D of church leadership. It is desirable. Second, church leadership is demanding. Now, as you might imagine, we're going to spend most of our time this morning on the second point. Church leadership is demanding. Look, if you would, at verse 2. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? Now, let me ask you, who has to be more qualified? A security guard at the grocery store or a security guard at the White House? And I mean no offense to security guards at the grocery store. I just think the answer is obvious. As much as we value the contents of a grocery store, the contents of the White House they're rare and they're valuable. And the threats against the White House are greater and darker and deeper than the threats against the grocery store. And so the security guard at the White House, his qualifications have to be beyond question. You know, he has to be absolutely undoubted that he is able to protect that building and the people and the documents inside. He must have unquestionable qualifications. They cannot be open to attack or criticism. And that's what it means there in verse 2, to be above reproach. To be above reproach. Your qualifications are beyond question. And the rest of the qualifications are simply unpacking the life of a man who is above reproach. So an elder is to be above reproach because the office of eldering is so valuable. The task is a noble task because the church is so precious. The man leading the church should be above reproach. But I want to know, well, what does that look like? I mean, that sounds really good. I mean, who doesn't want to be above reproach? But what does it look like? And Paul tells us exactly what it looks like. So we're going to go through this list. And as we do, remember, these words were written nearly 2,000 years ago. And yet they are values just as true today as they were back then. These are the things that if you were a Christian in this church in Ephesus or a Christian today, you want men like this leading the church. You want men like this who are above reproach. These qualifications, they don't change with the era or with the style of dress. They endure through the ages. So let's walk through them together. Some qualifications I'll just mention. Others I'll dive into slightly more deeply. He must be the husband of one wife. The Greek behind this phrase is simply three words, mias, gunaikos, andra, three words. Literally, one, woman, man. Now, does this mean an elder must be married? I don't think so. Jesus wasn't married. Paul wasn't married. But it is normal. It is typical. And so Paul, right out of the gate, addresses marriage. But I think single men are allowed, if qualified and called, to serve a church as elders. Does it mean that an elder must not be a polygamist? If any of you are wondering if you can be an elder and have more than one wife at the same time, this clearly does rule that out. If you really are thinking about that, you're not. I think, though, that I don't want to limit the application to that. I think it's broader. I think what Paul is saying is that to be an elder, you must have a proven track record of marital and sexual purity, a proven track record. Then, as it is today, marriage was weakened by immorality, by divorce, by homosexuality even. And so married men were to have a proven track record of faithfulness. And even single men, though they're not going to be one women men, they are to be examples of sexual purity and of faithfulness. This is so important then, and it's important today. We live in a culture that is increasingly sensual, now more than ever, men must embrace sexuality in the context of marriage because, in part, our fallen human nature hasn't changed, and so this qualification remains true, and in part because technology has only made it more possible for there to be sexual impurity outside the glorious and good confines of a marriage between a man and a woman. Next, a sober-minded man. A sober-minded man. He's not controlled by his emotions. He's not prone towards childish outbursts of anger or frustration. A self-controlled man knows how to handle his mind and his body. He lives a disciplined and well-ordered life. He's not mastered by his food or his day, but he masters both his food and his day in order to be a good steward of his time and of his body and most importantly, of his soul. And if you're sober-minded, if you're the type of man who is not controlled by your emotions, if you're the type of man who exercises a good degree of control by the grace of God over your body, then you are going to be a respectable man. And that's what Paul demands next. The men that you respect are the men that you want your sons to grow up to be. They're the men that you see that man and you think, boy, I hope that there's a man like that when my daughter's ready to be married. That's a respectable man. Virtuous and godly and reliable. A respectable man is more like an oak than a willow tree. He stands firm in the midst of controversy or change. He doesn't go with the flow. So think about this. A few days ago, we've all read there was a football soccer match in Cairo, Egypt, and they take their soccer way too seriously. And the home team lost. And you've read it. Hundreds, maybe more, rushed the field, attacked the winning team and the winning fans. And I don't know the latest count, but upwards of 75 people were killed in the fracas. These were men who were not sober-minded, who were not self-controlled, and were not respectable. These were men who went with the group instead of changing the group. And what Paul is saying is that a sober-minded and self-controlled and respectable man, he doesn't go with the flow. Elders are the men who actually change the course of the group in a way that honors God. What a challenge. Hospitality. A hospitable man opens up his home and his schedule to others. So often, I don't know about you, but when I hear hospitality, I think women. They're just so good at hospitality. And yet Paul says here that men, the elders, are to be hospitable. They're to be marked by hospitality. Quite simply, they open up their homes. So these are the guys at church who are constantly greeting the newcomers and inviting them to a meal. They're the men who genuinely want to get to know the body of Christ. And so they welcome members into their homes. They open up their schedule, too. It's not just, that they carve out, Sunday lunch where they're going to have a newcomer over. No, but these are the type of men that open up their schedules to others. They are looking for opportunities to share life with others. The type of man who may one day be an elder wants to know if there are other men from Mount Vernon working in Atlanta near his office building, because then perhaps they could get together and have some fellowship over lunch. That's the type of man. The type of man who might one day be an elder is the type of man who says, okay, where do I live? Well, I hope he knows where he lives. But he figures that out. And then he says, and where are the members of Mount Vernon who live near me? How can I encourage them? That's a hospitable man, eager to pour his life into others. And I have to say that as a married man, a man with young kids, it's not always easy to do that. Add to that ministry, or in your case, most likely add to that your work schedule, and it's hard. It's difficult. But to be an elder is to be hospitable. I know my life was turned upside down by men who were very busy but were very hospitable. Now, having just said that, some of the most hospitable men in our congregation may be the single men. If you are here and you're a single man, you just need to understand that at Mount Vernon, we don't prohibit single men from serving as elders. We think Actually, the Bible encourages that. And so you are at a stage in life where you can actually be hospitable or really easily. You're not checking with anybody else about your schedule. You know, you are, under God, the master of your own schedule. And you have an opportunity to pour your life into others. More time to give at this stage in your life than others. More opportunities to invest. This is hospitality. Next, we get to a very important qualification. They're all very important, but this is a unique qualification. So I'll talk about that in a moment. A man who is able to teach can spot theological error and explain the Bible clearly and pastorally. Very interesting. Every man in the church should meet all the qualifications in verses 2 through 5. Every man. Every man must be sober-minded and self-controlled and so on. But the ability to teach, well, that's not a qualification that every man must meet. I don't think that this means, by the way, that an elder must be able to preach or stand up in front of a crowd and give a Bible lesson. But a man who is apt to teach, who is able to teach, is a man that other people look to for biblical guidance. It may take place in a Sunday school, a small group, or even in a one-on-one situation. But this is a man that others see is trustworthy with the Word of God. And they are drawn to the wisdom that comes from Scripture and out the mouth of this man. In that sense, he is able to teach. Now, it should also be noted that if you're a man who's able to teach, then you're also teachable. You're teachable. You're willing to be corrected by Scripture. So the men who are able to teach, their authority is not their favorite iTunes preacher, not their favorite theologian, not their favorite seminary. Their authority is the Word of God, and they will humbly listen to all who make a biblical argument for their position. They're teachable. Now, how do you know who is able to teach? It takes time to discern such things. That's one reason why here at Mount Vernon, we try to provide many opportunities for different men to teach publicly. We want to create a culture where the men who desire to be elders are able to cultivate the ability to teach. Now, that doesn't mean, you know, if you get asked to teach, you're going to be an elder. And it doesn't even mean that all the men in the congregation who are able to teach and who, in fact, do teach will necessarily be elders. But it is to say that we don't want to simply staff our pulpit, whether it's here or in the Sunday school classes. We don't simply want to staff it with the best teachers. So let's go out and hire people to teach us. Or let's find the one or two men who are really good teachers and let's just listen to them for years and years and years. No, we want to raise up many, many men who are able to teach. And we want to give them time to teach, sometimes maybe not so well, so that we as a congregation come around them and encourage them and tell them, and encourage them with instruction on how they can be better teachers, and maybe sometimes coming up to a man and saying, "Brother, I love you. I don't think that teaching is your gift," and that's okay. But at least we would have given it time to see. As I've said very often, I'm not sure if you heard my first sermon if you would have deemed me apt to teach. And being able to teach means more than simply clearly communicating God's truth. It means doing it with love and pastoral sensitivity. Paul taught the Thessalonians like a father teaching his children. It's possible to clearly teach the truth, but do it in a way that lacks the sensitivity that should mark a man of God. And that's what we should be looking for in elders who have the awesome responsibility of teaching. Paul continues his list by bringing up four vices that should not mark an elder. He must not be a drunkard, and an elder cannot be enslaved to alcohol or any other substance. And because if he is, what it's really saying is that his allegiance isn't to Jesus. If he's enslaved to alcohol in such a way that he understands himself to be, or those around him understand him to be a drunkard, you know, he's addicted to much wine. What it's really saying is he's allowed his heart to be submissive to something other than Jesus. And so that's not appropriate for a man who's called to teach, lead, and shepherd God's people. He must be violent. He must not be violent. He must not be violent, but gentle. An elder is not the type of man who is looking for a fight. This type of man will only hurt the sheep he's called to care for. We've got to be very careful here. An elder is not to be a sissy. You know, there's a lot of false teaching going on in the church today, and you need men who know the Word of God and are able to stand up for the truth. But you can do that gently. It doesn't have to be the violent confrontation, but you can rebuke gently and strongly and powerfully. This rules out, of course, physical violence. What I'm saying is, to not be violent includes the spirit of the man. A violent man's words will do more harm than good. And he must not be quarrelsome. He must not be the type of man who is more excited about controversy than he is the gospel. And I got to say, there's a lot of controversy out there today. And one of the responsibilities of elders is to understand the controversy and bring a biblical approach to it. But there's a way where you can be attracted to controversy in a way that is beneath the office of an elder. It begins to look like you're more interested in the quarrel than you are in the gospel. There's going to be a quarrel every day, but there's one gospel. So let's get to know the gospel really well. And when necessary, we'll be prepared to confront the controversy. So quarrelsome men are not the type of man God wants to shepherd the flock. And also, one of the things that a quarrelsome man is prone to do is to question the elders that have already been called by the church to lead. You're going to have to be very careful here. In a congregational church, the elders are under your authority. You know, the congregation under God is the final authority in the church of God. But I hope you understand what I mean when I say that a quarrelsome man is the type of man who is very likely to point out how the elders just failed and what they should have done and let other people know exactly how they failed. Not the type of man you want to shepherd the flock. Their quarrelsome nature may be evidence that they're more interested in winning points than caring for the sheep. He must not be, next, a lover of money. Such a man is not satisfied. The author of Hebrews put it this way: keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. It is not the possession of money that is the problem, it is the love of money. So such a man, a lover of money, has to have the nicest car, the biggest house, and the trendiest clothes. He loves money and the things that money can buy. And the American church has bought into the notion that our standard of living must increase as our income increases. But this is the philosophy of men and women who love money. Those who do not love money are content with what they have. And because they are content with what they have, whenever they get more, they are able and willing to be generous with what they have. And this is true for the home. Men, women, families, it's true for your home. And it's true for the church as well. Just because we grow financially as a church, maybe an odd time to be saying that if you were here at our last church and conference, but time will tell. Just as a church grows financially, it doesn't mean we need to build more. Doesn't mean we need to hire more. It doesn't mean we can now provide that program that you've been waiting for, that the church had in its heyday. When the church grows financially, there may be immediate needs we must take care of, but we're able to be more generous. And that's the type of men you want leading the church. We don't want men leading the church who just want to stockpile cash because they're sure that a catastrophe is around the corner. You want wise men who are like the ants. They take some and put some away, yes, but they're willing to storm the gates of hell with whatever we have because we don't know when Jesus is coming back. Such men are not lovers of money. Selfishness, by the way, is what binds these last four negative qualifications together. The drunkard thinks only of his desire for escape. The violent man wants to be in control. The quarrelsome man wants to be right, and the greedy man wants to be comfortable. And what kind of elder would such men make? What kind of elders would these men be? How could they lay down their lives for the sheep if in their heart of hearts they're more concerned about their own welfare? Next, a man who manages his own household well leads his family materially and emotionally and spiritually. If he is married, he is available to care for the needs of his family. He is interested in his wife. He wants to know what kind of strain she is under. He takes the initiative to ask her how she's doing. He's concerned about the finances. Is she concerned about the finances? Is she concerned about his schedule? Is she concerned about the kids? Is she concerned about the marriage? A man who's managing his household well is interested in knowing how his wife is doing in all these areas. And frankly, he's interested in knowing how his wife thinks he is doing in all these areas. And if the couple don't have children, is this a man who's open to children? Does he see children as a blessing from the Lord to be pursued, or something that's going to tie them down? Now, if he's already a dad, he lovingly disciplines his children. He doesn't have to be a perfect dad. It can't mean that. There are no perfect dads on earth. But with all dignity, he keeps his children submissive. As long as the children are in his home, they show respect to mom and dad. They honor him by heeding instruction. In that sense, they're submissive. And dad cares for the souls of the kids. He opens the word with them, and he prays for them and with them. And he does everything that he can to give them a sense of the greatness of God and the glory of Christ. He manages his household well. Now, if you're a single man and there's a budding aspiration to be an elder, you have your own household to manage, and there's not children in your immediate family who are called to be submissive to you, but there are ways to show if these qualifications are if you have them. So, for example, you may look for appropriate ways to be involved in the lives of children, perhaps children without a father in the picture, perhaps your own nieces and nephews, and perhaps caring for children in the body, perhaps in Sunday school or nursery. You can storm the gates of hell in the nursery. The principle is pretty simple. The way a man provides and protects his immediate family will tell you a lot about what kind of shepherd he'll be for the church. So, what should your response be to this long list of qualifications for an elder? Well, whomever you are, and ladies, thank you for being here. Thank you. Pray. Because, ladies, the men in here, if they're awake, are trembling. This is an impressive list. It is a demanding list. Whomever you are, I hope you will pray, both for our own elders and for all the men in our body, and the men who may one day become our elders. Knowing now what the qualifications are, I hope that you will appreciate how dependent we all are on God's grace. Only God can so work in our lives that we could ever be marked by this kind of holiness. Pray. Now, if you are a man, I hope that you're challenged. Whatever your stage in life, if you're male, I hope you are challenged by these verses. After all, with the exception of being able to teach, each one of these characteristics should be seen in your own life. They should mark you. So men, look at your life. Do you see this character built into the fabric of your spiritual following of Christ? And if not, if the answer is just honestly, I don't see it, I mean, that's okay. So what are you going to do about it? If you desire to be an elder, I hope that you will study these qualifications on your own. Consider meeting with an elder to discuss them. I said before that it's appropriate to desire to be an elder. I think in our culture, there can be a false humility. Like, I really want to be an elder, but I'm not going to tell anybody that because I know it's ungodly to want to be an elder. I don't see that in the Bible. If anything, I see the aspiration to be an elder commended. Now, admittedly, it's putting yourself out on the line, you know, because you may be rejected. Men hate rejection. But brothers, without the gospel, we would all fail. Aspire, by all means, aspire to be an elder. If you are an elder, and so I'm speaking to seven men, as dear Ken has gone home to be with the Lord, I hope that you will continue to seek the Lord's help to meet these demands, to meet these qualifications. Brother, as I just said to the other men, without the gospel, we would crack under the pressure of being an elder. But having been saved by God through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and having been filled by his Holy Spirit, we are now able, however imperfectly, to lead the church of God. We're able. We are free to serve. Church leadership is demanding. It's desirable. It's demanding. Third, church leadership is dangerous. Look at verse 6. He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into a disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Now, a new believer is not an ideal candidate to serve as an elder any more than a corporal is an ideal candidate to serve as a general. And if you're not thought well of by outsiders, those in your neighborhood and in your work, you're going to fall into disgrace if you're made an elder of the church as the community starts mocking you. But Paul says more than that. Why exactly is it that a new convert should not be an elder? Because he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. The devil was condemned because he wanted to be like God. The serpent in the garden tempted Eve to be like God. Satan in the wilderness tempted Jesus to exercise his rightful power as God. In each case, the devil appealed to pride. The devil's methods have not changed. Whether you are a recent convert or not, the devil wants you to want to be an elder for all the wrong reasons. He wants you to want the attention and the respect and the praise and the glory that come with leadership. And the devil won't remind you that being an elder means, he's not going to tell you this, it means bearing the weight of the church, taking responsibility for the welfare of souls, and standing before God one day and giving an account for how you did. The devil's not going to tell you that. He's just going to whisper in your ear, look at you. Look at how much you've done. Look at how smart you are and how godly you are. And then the devil will ask, and why aren't you recognized? Brothers, there is no perfect church. I have no doubt that in many good churches, godly men have been overlooked for bad reasons. And I'm not here to excuse them or to excuse us. I am here simply to say that the devil will do anything he can to tear you down, even if it means puffing you up. But Satan has another trick. If puffing you up doesn't work, he'll tear you down. That's the point of verse 7. You see, if you are living a double life, the devil will take a different approach. He'll whisper in your ear, look at you. You don't deserve to be an elder. You are a fraud, a phony. Go ahead and go to church. Go ahead and teach and lead. But you and I both know what you are in the real world. And if you manage to hide this from the church and you're called to be an elder anyway, the attacks will get worse. You will have fallen into the devil's snare. And the devil will take advantage of your hypocrisy. See? See? How could they have recognized you? Brothers, pride and hypocrisy are the two most dangerous sins facing men today. And the devil will use both to his advantage. So men, please listen carefully. There is nothing wrong with aspiring to be an elder. It is a desirable office. Too many men are convinced that it is okay to aspire to own a company, but somehow wrong to aspire to be an elder. Nothing could be further from the truth. It is good to want to be an elder of a local church. But brothers, beware of the two greatest dangers. First, the danger of pride. I have seen more than one man leave a church because he was not recognized by the church to be a deacon or elder. Don't let that be you. If you are an elder, my brother, whether you are 29 or 89, it is God's grace in your life and nothing more. And the fact that I am standing before you preaching the gospel is evidence not of my own skill, but of God's humor in using the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. To combat pride, I would remind you that you did nothing to earn your salvation. It was a free gift from God who chose to set his love upon you, who chose to send his son, Jesus Christ, to die for you. You've got no reason to be proud if you're a Christian, and certainly no reason to be proud if you are or will one day be an elder. And then the danger of hypocrisy. There is no perfect way to make sure that a man is qualified to be an elder. We are far too able to hide our sins. If a man is not thought well of by outsiders but is an elder, he has fallen into the devil's snare, and the devil will rob him of every spiritual blessing, and we simply can pray that God would spare us from such men, that God would not give us the elders that we deserve, but the elders that we need. Now, to combat hypocrisy, I'd encourage you to learn to be more open about your struggles. Start sharing your life with others. Be honest about where you need to grow. By the grace of God, your reputation with outsiders, if it's not what it should be, it can change. But not if you ignore it or try to hide it from your brothers and sisters in the church. So we need to be realistic about the dangers and the demands of church leadership. Church leadership is a real adventure. It's not easy, but the office of elder is desirable. And I wonder, as going back to this idea of so many, again, women, so glad you're here, but the idea of so many women in the church, I wonder if somehow pastors like me have promoted the idea that it's better to leave the ministry of the church in the hands of so-called professionals. And so you hire us, and we preach and pray, and then you do what you're qualified to do. And the funny part is, I probably can't do what you can do, but you can probably do what I'm doing. Is that a secret that pastors just don't want to tell anybody? You know, I can't be a doctor, but you can preach. You know, but it's true. We're led by a group of godly men. So I began with the adventure of Sir Gawain, and now, if you will, let me tell you a real adventure story. Many years ago, a few years ago, I was in D.C., and I was about to embark upon my own adventure of seminary. And but as I was thinking through ministry, there's another young man that God brought to the church, and you know, he was sort of the guy who hung around in the back. He looked at the bookstore, he scoped out the girls, and he was sort of in and out. But as time went on, he began to grow in his love for the Word and his love for the church, and he joined the church, and he got really involved and got married and just a stellar dude. Well, he began to wonder, should I go into full-time ministry? You know, because people were telling him, and he was a gifted communicator. His job was actually giving speeches. I mean, at least in D.C., they have positions like that. People hire you to give speeches. You don't write them. You just give them. So he was attractive and articulate, and he gave speeches, only in D.C. But he began to be able to speak the word and think, well, you know, I want to be an elder, and maybe I want to go into pastoral ministry. And so our church just began an internship program, and he was one of the first men to go ahead and take 6 months out of his life and to devote it to the church and to sort of pursue this path to ministry. Now, you know, I was at the church on staff, and I loved being around him. And, of course, what did I want him to do? I wanted him to go to seminary. We could go together. It'd be great. You know, if you really love the Lord, you'll go to seminary. I didn't say that, but I thought that. Well, honestly, you know, he thought, well, actually, no, I don't want to go to seminary. I love the church. I like being here. I just want to serve the church. And so I went off to a seminary. I got an MDiv. While I was getting an MDiv, he was getting a degree from Georgetown Law School. As I was getting a PhD, he was doing a clerkship with a federal judge. And when he was all done with that, this is where the adventure really began. He could have gotten a job at any number of prominent law firms in D.C., but instead, what did he do? He took a job from one of the least recognizable law firms that would allow him more time to spend both with his family and his church. And so he bought a modest home in a modest community. He served the church, and then eventually he became the chairman of the elders and spent years and years leading those elders while he received a paycheck from a relatively small law firm in Washington, D.C. You may not think that's an adventure, but when I went back a few years ago and we had lunch together, we marveled at God's providence. He and I are doing the same thing. It's just that I'm taking your money and he's serving the Lord for free. Brothers, there's work to be done and there's a role for you. God may not be calling you to be an elder, but he may be. Are you willing to give your life to the church, which God loves so much that he bought it with his own blood? Let's pray together. Dear God, we thank you for the truth of your word and the adventure of being a part of and leading a local church. We ask you to help us take our eyes off of ourselves and our own qualifications and our own inclinations and our own desires and place our eyes on Jesus Christ, the shepherd and overseer of our souls. And we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.